Good morning, everyone. I'm so happy to be with you today. Sorry that my wife cannot be with me today. She was ill through the night, and it was her plan to be with me today at the services all day, but that did not come to pass, and I'm sorry for that. I want to give you a little bit of background about the message I'm going to deliver at the Bible study period here this morning. Back a few years ago, I wrote a book about the year 2006-2007, wrote a book called Searching for Happiness. Some of you may know of it. And that book was written on account of the lesson that I have delivered all across the country at different places. And this is one of the places today where I'm going to deliver this message. But in 2006, I spoke in Bowling Green area for one of the congregations and delivered this message. And when I did so, there was a lady in the church there who was a cancer survivor. And she had a number of friends, all of whom had cancer, and she was working with them on trying to lift their spirits. And she remarked that attitude was one of the most important and impressive issues relative to a person who has cancer. If you can just have the right attitude, you may be able to be victorious ultimately over it with modern science and medical technology, with the help of those things, along with a lot of other aspects that enter into it. But the point is that if you get down in the mouth and get down in your spirit and you just lose it, you will die. It's a certainty, because basically what you have done is given up. And when you give up, that's that. And so when I talked there at that congregation, she called me afterward and said, "Would you write that up into a book?" And I had a number of things on my plate immediately. And I was writing another book at the time. And so she said, "Well, just put it on the schedule to do so." Well, she called me a number of times and aggravated me until finally I got it started. And she called one time and said, "Have you started that book yet?" And I said, "Yes, I've started that book. I've got a couple of chapters written and I'll plan to finish it this year." So she was overjoyed at that, and she used the book then after that to give it to cancer patients. That's why she wanted it, so she could give it to cancer patients to try to lift their spirits so that they'll fight and try to survive. So let's talk this morning about a little more happiness. I want you to go with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Verses 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. We won't read all of that, but I do want to just touch upon it and look at a few features of this. Now, you understand that this is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are Matthew's account of the sermon. We want to take cognizance this morning of the introduction, just the introduction. Notice how it starts. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, the Greek word in every one of those instances, and more besides, is the word makarios. Makarios. And the word makarios means blessed or happy. Someone is to be congratulated. That is the idea that is presented there. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says, "The angel said to them, Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The annunciation or the announcement of the arrival of our Savior into the world the Bible tells us, is with the, as it were, the chorus of angels as they sing heavenly praises. And along with those praises is this announcement: I bring you good tidings. That means good news of great joy. So the Greek word there is makarios, blessed, happy, to be congratulated. Now you'll notice how the sermon begins there. It begins with blessed. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Happy, happy, happy. Happy is the person who, in each instance, happiness is important. Jesus said it was. Jesus accentuated it here as he introduced his Sermon on the Mount. And when you think about it, what does it mean? It's something that is the goal that all of us crave the most. Nobody likes to be miserable. Nobody enjoys being sad. Not a one of us looks forward to getting up in the morning and feeling depressed all day, right? I mean, who would ever do that? And yet the fact of the matter is there are many people who got up depressed this morning, got up depressed yesterday morning, and will get up depressed tomorrow morning. That's just a fact. We know that. And so Jesus gives us an avenue, a road that leads to this goal called happiness. Now, the truth of the matter is there is no grander theme that has engaged the powers of burning eloquence down through the centuries, or inspired poetic fire, for that matter, than the search for happiness. One said, myriads of muses and masters throughout the centuries have sung its praises. Alexander Pope, for example, said, "Oh, happiness, our being's end and aim, good, pleasure, ease, content, whate'er thy name, that something still which prompts eternal sigh, for which we bear to live and dare to die." A simple look at the advertising in our time describes an insatiable thirst for this reality. We call it happiness. Live it up, we're told. Get more out of life. Have more fun. Go for the gusto. What's every one of those things saying? They're saying, search for happiness. That's exactly what they're telling us. Well, some of the abiding principles that are necessary to reach that goal of happiness are enumerated and elucidated by Christ here in his Sermon on the Mount and others found still elsewhere in the sacred scriptures. And so I want to talk with you about this matter this morning, and I want to talk about how we go about doing it. And quite frankly, the list is rather simple. And some of these things are so very simple that when you think about them, their simplicity makes us wonder what has happened that people can't seem to understand these things that are so very basic. In our Declaration of Independence, remember that it is written that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. You need, and I need, and everybody needs to be pursuing happiness and not its opposite. Too many people are actually pursuing its opposite, but may not be aware that's what they're doing. Well, how do I go about it? Well, Abraham Lincoln had just a piece of sheer genius at one point when he said, and I quote him, "Most people are just about as happy as they make up their minds to be." Is that right? Is it that easy? Can I actually just make up my mind to be happy and be happy? A fellow once asked a lady, she was out singing happily as she hung out her clothes on the line. I don't know about you, but that's not the sort of thing that would make me happy. But there she was, singing happily. He said, "Where did you find all that happiness?" She said, "I didn't find it anywhere. I manufactured it. I made it." Well, don't you see? That's how it's made. You make it. I make it. We make it. For don't you see, happiness is a state of mind. And that state of mind is self-induced. Now, won't you hear me clearly on that? That state of mind is self-induced. It's not drug-induced. It's not drink-induced. It's not sex-induced. On and on we could go with that list, couldn't we? It's self-induced. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, you'll remember that Jesus told the disciples that they would face the ultimate in sorrows in that they would be persecuted for His name's sake. But He said, "Happy are ye." He said, "You're going to get to be like the prophets. You're going to be like the old prophets." Well, if you have ever read the story of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, that's not the sort of thing that most of us want to live in the pattern of. You know, that guy was pretty miserable. He was the one who said, "Oh, that my head were a barrel of water, so that I could weep all day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He just wanted to cry and keep crying. That's why they called him the weeping prophet. And yet Jesus said, "You can be happy." In the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 41, it says, "They therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." What they did there was they followed up on the teaching of Christ in Matthew 5, verses 10, 11, and 12, where He warned them about how you need to be happy in the face of persecution, and they were. They were. They actually did it. They accomplished the mission, the task. They did it, in spite of the fact that it was not easy. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. A beautiful sentiment. In Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul said, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content." What does that say? That says that happiness is indeed self-induced. And the only person who is going to be happy is that person who is someone who recognizes that that's the way it works. "I've learned in all things whatsoever I've to be content," he says. So John chapter 10, verse 10 says, "I came that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." How are we going to have abundant life? Jesus said, "Well, I can give it to you. But it's going to be something that you've got to participate in." I remember a story one time of a fellow who had a friend who, he came upon him, he was looking very sad. He said, "What's wrong with you?" He said, "Not a thing." "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, if you feel fine, then why don't you notify your face?" We have a tendency, unfortunately, oftentimes, not to look very happy. And, you know, sometimes my wife will look at me and she'll say, "What's wrong?" And I'll say, "It's not anything." "Oh, okay." Well, the point is that this is something, this is a task, isn't it? It's a job for us to try to do this. And making up your mind to be happy, is pretty critical in the process. The Bible says in Proverbs 17, verse 22, "A cheerful heart is a good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones." A good medicine? You mean to tell me that I actually harm my body by being sad? You mean to tell me that my body is actually healthier? Well, didn't we just say that a minute ago relative to cancer? that we can overcome lots of different problems if we'll just change our attitude. And again, the recognition that this sort of thing is self-induced is very important. But let me go on, hasten to mention some others, for there are many. The second one is to locate life's center. Life has to be related to something else, something that is beyond itself, to something that is eternal and something that is eminently valuable, or it just disintegrates into nothing. If you don't believe that, look around you at the people who just have no purpose in living. They have no reason to be here. They get up in the morning and they eat, and they go to bed at night and they sleep. They try to eat 3 squares a day, and they try to get the work done that they've got to do in order to exist. But that's all they do is exist. Now, for the Christian, on the other hand, we are very purposive. We have a purpose and a goal as we live our lives every single day. So I need to locate life's center. What's at the center of it all? Colossians chapter 1 at verse 17 reads as follows. And He is before all things, and in Him all things exist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. I'm going to say that last line again. That in all things He might have the preeminence. Now everything He said before that said that same thing, didn't it? It was just a different way of saying it. But at the end He draws it to a conclusion in a summary fashion by explaining to us, look, Jesus is at the center of everything. And what we should be doing because He deserves the preeminence in our lives. He deserves the preeminence. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning. That in all things He might have the preeminence. The Christian attitude then is to see Christ at the center of everything. Jesus Christ at the center of my life. As Paul wrote in the book of Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. He gave Himself for me, I give myself for Him. I have a purpose. I have a center. I can center upon where it is I'm going. You know, when somebody is out in the woods and they're lost, you got to have somewhere that you're planning to go. And you know, it's a really good idea to have a compass. You look at the compass, you say, I need to go due north. Or I need to go east or west or south. And when you get your bearings, when you walk into the woods, the first thing you need to do, if you're in a truck, and usually you are when you walk into the woods, and I've done this sort of thing many times as a hunter, when you get out of the truck, the first thing you need to do is get your bearings and find out where the road is. Because it may be a long, long way to the next one way over yonder. And you can walk for hours sometimes, needlessly, because you're turned around and going in the wrong direction. If you locate life's center, you know where you're going. And the result of that is your life is just going to be a whole lot happier. That's just all there is to it. But then I want to add the fact that we need to define life's purpose. And I realize these two are so related that they almost blend into one another. For many people, life seems futile. It seems absolutely senseless. And they would ask the question, what is the use of living? And what's it all about anyway? Many is the person who takes his or her own life. I have never seen a person take his or her life who really had a reason to live. And I mean by that, that they recognized and appreciated the reason that they had to live. I'll never forget many years ago, one of the elders of the church where I was working, and I worked very closely with a young woman who had attempted suicide. And for weeks after that, we talked with her, we studied with her, we counseled with her, we tried to reason with her about this plan she had. Because she told us, she said, the minute they let me go, I'm just going to kill myself. And of course, they can't force you to stay in these facilities nowadays. You can't even be protected from yourself in most instances. And I don't know whether she lied to the counselor or what she did. But after a few weeks, she walked free and she shot herself. That simple. And we tried to reason with her that she had a loving husband. She had a beautiful young son, both of whom, and I will say this, both of whom absolutely adored her. But she was so caught up in herself. I'll never forget, we went over and walked through the house and tried to clean up and work to make the house more or less acceptable for the rest of the family and remove her belongings and so forth before the family came back in. And I'll never forget going into the child's chest of drawers and seeing, I think, a couple of pairs of underwear. And then going to her room and just seeing a room filled with all sorts of clothing, beautiful clothing. She showered everything upon herself and considered nothing for her son or her husband. And that, generally speaking, in other words, if you're caught up all in yourself, and that's all you're interested in, you don't really have a purpose for living. There's no real direction to which you're headed. And the Bible is very plain in this regard. In the book of Job, chapter 3, verse 3, when Job reached a point of desperation in his pain and suffering, he said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born." In other words, let me die. He said, "I wish I'd never been born." He said, in the night which said, there is a man-child conceived. And too often, we're like the proverbial fellow who's playing with his navel, and that's all he knows what to do. He's just playing with his navel. He's got no reason to be here. And unfortunately, we don't want to live that way. Or fortunately, we don't. In Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, and at verse 8, the Bible says, "Vanity of vanity," saith the preacher, "all is vanity." When he looked around at all that's under the sun, the preacher, who describes himself thus, in Kohelet is the Hebrew word, as he describes himself thus, which means a master of assemblies, this fellow sees himself as a man living a vain life, if it's just what's under the sun. And so he ended up concluding in verse 13, fear God. Fear God and make that the goal and end of your life, because otherwise life is empty. Listen to God's commands and obey them. Because that's the only way you can have any real satisfaction out of the life that you're intending to live. An unaided human mind cannot unravel the mystery of it all. There are too many who have tried it in the past. It requires divine revelation. And that's what that author says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. God's got to tell us. Because as we live in this world, we're, as Carlyle said, a man without a purpose is like a ship without a rudder, a waif, a nothing, a no man. That's what we ultimately become unless we make some sense of it all. And we can only do that when we've defined its purpose. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man, the text says. And ourselves as a part of that eternal scheme. I'm a part. Paul said in Philippians 3:14, "I press on toward the goal, unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I've got a goal. I've got a purpose. I've defined it. I know where I'm headed. But then let me add also that in order to be happy, surprisingly, Because we so often think that selfishness is really the key to satisfaction, but it's not. In fact, it's the worst attempt at a solution. Lose yourself in service to God and in service to others. Someone has correctly come up with the following recipe for being miserable, and I'll quote it. It says, think about yourself, talk about yourself, use the word I as often as possible in your vocabulary, mirror yourself continually in the opinions of others, listen readily to what people say about you, and expect to be appreciated. You know what? If you expect to be appreciated, you'll be disappointed most every time. Because these days, very few people know how to say thank you anymore. And no matter what you do, they'll say, he gets paid for that. You know, that's his job. That's his job anyway. Never mind the fact that you've done this person or that person a favor. But the Bible has a very different perspective on that. In Romans 12, at verse 3, Paul said, for I say through the grace that was given me. Notice how he begins with a recognition that God has given him grace and mercy. He said, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to think soberly, according as God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. We need to be realistic, but at the same time, we need to recognize that unless we're careful, we can get caught up in our own ego. But if we see our life as fulfilled in others and in help and support of others, like Jesus did, I might add, then we come to appreciate how that we can be better off on that account. In Matthew 20, verse 28, it says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, I didn't come here for you people to serve me. Now listen to this. This is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh. And he said, I didn't come here for you to serve me. I came to serve you. Wow. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? But now if he did that, why would I not want to do that? Why would my estimation of myself be higher and my place of importance and prominence be greater than what my Savior and his attitude toward these things were? In 1 Peter 2:21, Peter said, for even hereunto you were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, I really like that following his steps part until I recognize that suffering is a part of that following in his steps. That's not very pleasant. But in fact, it's necessary. It's absolutely necessary. Anyone who understands anything about life, anyone who has a few years or decades, especially under their belt, recognizes that if you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to suffer for his sake. You will. You'll suffer at work. You'll suffer at school. You'll suffer sometimes even in the church. I've seen it. I've experienced it. You're certainly going to suffer in the nation, the country in which you live, or community in which you live. And you're sometimes going to suffer even in your family. It's a tragic thing to obey the gospel and be faithful and attempt to be faithful to the Lord and have the rest of your family just come down on you like a pile of rocks trying to crush you. But that happens to a lot of people. It happens with great regularity. So we need to appreciate the fact that losing ourselves in service to God and others is key to really being happy. I'll never forget years ago, my wife and I visited a lady in her home. She was a sweet, wonderful lady. We loved her. Donna and I both did, because of the fact that she was very faithful to the church. And the only thing is, she was like Chief Rain in the Face. You know who that guy is, right? He's the guy that walks around with the storm clouds over his head all the time and it's always raining on his head. That's who she was. In other words, she was just miserable all the time. And what was interesting about her situation was she was very wealthy and very blessed. I'll never forget one of the times she told me the first time I ever met her and talked with her with any intimacy, she said, "I'm a very bitter person," she said. Well, you know, if somebody tells you out of the gate that they're a very bitter person, that must be a bitter person. I would guess she was probably not lying, and she wasn't. She was very bitter. But you know what? She had less reason to be bitter than almost anybody I knew. Because her husband had been a United States senator and left her with an enormous amount of wealth. She had a beautiful daughter, and her daughter was faithful to the church. And she didn't count any of these blessings. She just counted the things. She had lost her husband a couple of decades before. And when she lost her husband, it was in very suspicious circumstances. And at first, the news media was just a twitter, as it so often is, with innuendo and terrible suspicion about what he might have done, that he might have run off with his secretary. Actually, they found him, the animals were eating his body. It was lying in a woods. And so was the secretary. His secretary was with him, and she was dead too. The plane had gone down. And it was a very sad situation. But she was left a person with a lot of wealth. And I'll never forget one time she sold a dealership, an automobile dealership that her husband had bought as an investment and as a tax shelter. And she sold the thing, and the person who had bought it had given her a check for $250,000 down. Then they paid on it monthly, and the payments were astronomical. But they paid on it monthly for about 4 years. And I was there long enough that I was there when she first sold it. And then she said, "You know what?" I said, how are things going with you this week?" And she said, "Not too good." And of course, I wasn't surprised by that. But I said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "Do you know that dealership came back to me this week? I'm going to have to resell that thing." I said, "Hold it a minute. Let me get this straight. They wrote you a check for $250,000. They made payments to you for 4 years. And now it's come back to you and you've got to sell it." I said, "Let me tell you what let's do. You write that thing over to me and I'll take care of it." Well, at that point, she smiled. She realized nobody's dumb enough to do that. But you see how we have a tendency to get so low that we can't see because we're so tied up in ourselves that we can't really see what the picture is. Let me add that we don't need to be borrowing trouble from tomorrow. Somebody's called this the age of anxiety and aspirin. And Jesus taught that we should not be overly concerned about tomorrow. And many of us do that. I do that at times and have to shake myself and say, "Just live one day at a time. You don't even know whether you'll be alive when this thing comes to pass one way or another. Let alone how it's going to turn out." But in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Be not therefore anxious for the morrow, for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Have you ever thought about the many terrible things that you thought might happen that didn't? You ever thought about that? Sometime, next time you have an occasion to think about something, you say, "Ooh, this is a terrible thing. What if it happens?" You need to, after it's all over, when it doesn't happen, because almost always, almost never does it come to pass. You need to just sort of shake yourself and say, you know what? That bad thing didn't happen, and that one before that didn't happen, and that one before that didn't happen. And the point is, just take the bad things when they come, one at a time, and your life will be a whole lot easier and a whole lot happier. I can assure you of that. Someone said that a coward dies a thousand deaths, but a brave man dies but once. Give that a little thought for a moment. A brave man dies but once. We all have to die, don't we? But you know, if you want to, you can die a thousand deaths between now and then. I just prefer not to. How about you? Don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. And then, don't cherish grudges. Someone has said there is no ghost so difficult to exorcise as the ghost of an injustice. If you think that someone has hurt you or injured you in some way or shape or form, then you may carry a grudge for years. And that person may not even be aware of the situation. Have you sat down with that person and talked about that injury that you thought? And nine times out of ten, what you're going to find out, because this happens very frequently in the church, is someone will, I never thought of it that way. I can see how you might have understood it that way, but that's not the way I meant it. And if you found that out, wouldn't that change everything? Well, the point is that sort of thing can be fixed so often. But the problem is that we allow the ghost of an injury to haunt us all our days. And it's very difficult to exorcise such an injury. Years ago, there was a young couple and they came to me. I was a young preacher, about 35 years old, something like that, if I was that old. And the young couple came to me and they said, Brother King, we want to get married, but our parents want to kill each other. They said, we don't know what to do. What are we going to do? I said, well, do you think we might be able to get them into a room together? They said, I doubt it, but we could try. I said, well, I'll go to each of them and we'll bring them together and see if we can work this thing out. So we brought these two families into a room together. And you know, in about 30 minutes, we worked it all through. And a few months later, the couple got married. The parents were wanting to kill each other. I mean to tell you, I had to tell them at the start, now we're only going to talk one at a time. And then when the other person talks, you're not talking over them. You're not interrupting them. They're going to get their say out. Well, when both parties got their say out, it was mostly misunderstandings, like it usually is, by the way. And ultimately, the thing worked out, and the couple got married a few months later. Don't cherish such grudges. The Bible gives a means whereby that we can deal with such things. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 34, Jesus said, and his Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due. So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you if you forgive not everyone his brother from your hearts. It's important for me to forgive my brother and not to cherish grudges for the rest of my days. In Romans 12 and verse 19, Paul said, avenge not yourself, beloved, but give place to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense, says the Lord. Forget yesterday. Forget yesterday. We have to live with yesterday. It is what it is. What you've done, you've done. What you failed to do, you failed to do. You can't go back and fix it. You can't change it. The Bible says in Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. If a person wants to be happy, someone said he must forego the morbidity of holding postmortems. And that crying over spilt milk gives life a sour taste, and that you can ruin a perfectly good today by worrying about yesterday. But the one that I love the most is this one, from the horse and buggy days. Never holler woe in a mud puddle. Think about that for a moment. You can do it. I've seen people do it. They live their lives in a mud puddle. They hollered woe a long time ago. Most of us have better sense. Don't do it. It doesn't make any sense at all. In Philippians 3:13, Paul said, "Brethren, I count not myself to be laid hold, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward." Think about what Paul had to face. Can you imagine preaching in Jerusalem where there would be brethren, or some of the other places where he preached, and he had to face people whose loved ones he had imprisoned? Think about that. He had to live with that. But he said, "I can only do one thing." He said, "I got to forget all that. And I got to go on and reach forward. That's the only way I can be happy and only way I can do the Lord's work." One last thing. Trust in God's providence. Nothing is more conducive to happiness, I will tell you, than absolute trust in God's providence. Paul beautifully expressed it in Romans 8:28. We often quote it. He said, "We know that to those who love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to His purpose." What a beautiful sentiment. In Acts chapter 7, verse 56, happy people have their roots in deep and abiding faith. Even when storms and shadows fall, they, like Stephen, as he was taking his last breath, saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God in His throne. What about that? What was He saying? What, you know, everywhere I see Him elsewhere, He's always sitting. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's sat down, the book of Hebrews says, after He'd done His work. And yet, the Bible here has Him standing. It's like He got up from the throne and He's concerned. He's looking like you and I peer down and see someone in terrible state. I believe that you and I will learn to trust God's providence. Everything else is going to be all right. Thanks a lot.